in for people, for a child, for a student, for a friend, and they just kind of listen and they don't connect the two dots. They don't connect it. You're talking about them. You're talking or giving a lesson for them or direct application for them. Sometimes you can craft a narrative or craft a picture that is helpful and clear, and they're nodding along with you, and they should be saying, this doesn't make me too comfortable when I hear this. That can happen often. Matter of fact, one of the best examples of this I find in the book of 2 Samuel, when Nathan tells David this story, and David is enraged at the story, wanting justice to be done on the one who acted unjustly. And Nathan has to turn around and say, "You are the man, David." I think in a similar way, Paul here disallows the Corinthians from really getting the point that he's talking about them in this illustration of the body. In this chapter, Paul has been explaining the local church particularly, and the global church as well, in the analogy of the body. And while he has been clear enough that you should get it up to a point here, he very clearly says in verse 27, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." He is striving to make it very clear so the Corinthians will have no excuse from knowing that this is applying directly to them in this situation, and they ought to take heed. Number one here, I think one of the points that Paul makes is that they have a corporate identity. A corporate identity as a church. Amongst even the larger church, we can understand maybe a disconnect between having a corporate identity and an individual identity. We live in the United States of me. I mean, America, right? I mean, isn't that it's me? It's all about me. It's me. I'm not going to disparage our nation. Only point out the fact that there is in our society, we don't even have the same ties of family or of clan that were even in biblical times. There was a known association with family and with parents and with heritage that, because of the way in which our society works, we are disconnected from. We are uniquely, not just individual in the midst of a group. We are, of a primary view, we see ourselves individually most often as a singular individual identity. We're not to see ourselves merely as corporatists and that our individualities don't matter. Matter of fact, that's a problem with a new philosophy that's making its way through our culture. One philosophy wants to identify you not as an individual, but by which groups you are associated with. That is the adverse problem. To identify me only as what my skin color, my nationality, and my religion say is gives you a picture of me, but it doesn't tell you who I am. Here, Paul makes it clear that they have a corporate identity. In verse 12, Paul begins the analogy by pointing out that the human body, and connects their relationship to it, and ends by saying, "So also is Christ." He doesn't make the explicit statement, "You are Christ's body," back in verse 12, though in verse 13 he begins to show that believers are bound together by one common baptism, meaning this salvation we have that takes no account of whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you are slave or free, or in other places, male, female, barbarian, Scythian. We have one common baptism, one common experience in salvation. And this is related to the idea of diversity among the members of the body that are united by this governing experience, this governing reality. And by verse 27, he now says explicitly, "You are Christ's body." The difficulties in the Corinthian church often surrounded individual divisiveness or desires for personal status. Because that was what was going on out there in Corinth, and that's what they tried to bring into the church, the culture. Paul has used, again, his imagery throughout this chapter to make this point. He now drives it home that this church here is the center of this illustration, even though the view is far larger than only the Corinthian church. It is, I believe, very clearly talking about the larger church, the universal church of Christ. So Paul says, you are the body, or you are Christ's body, excuse me. This is a present, active, indicative verb. This is the idea of a continuous identity, a continuous reality. This is a continuing state of being for them. They are Christ's body by virtue of the fact that they have been born again, by the fact that they have been baptized by the Spirit. Corporate identity is in view here. And this is not the first time Paul has appealed to this corporate connection to further emphasize his point. In chapter 3, he makes the point that he says, we are God's fellow workers, and you, speaking to the church there, are God's field, God's building. You have a corporate identity as God's field or God's building. Later on in chapter 3, he says that they are a holy temple of God. In verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Speaking about them corporately. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. He's pulling them to remember who they are together. He does deal with their individual bodies or individual relationship with Christ too, but he stresses several times their corporate identity. Verse 7 of chapter 5, he says that you are unleavened. Speaking about the leavening of sin in the church that was found in the fact they hadn't excised a sexually immoral person from the midst. He says, clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. In chapter 9, he says that you are my work in the Lord. He asks the rhetorical question. The answer is yes, essentially. So they have a corporate identity. And just one of those ways is that they are the Christ's body. It's important for them to realize that. Secondly here, Paul goes on to summarize, culminate this illustration by the way that I believe he's using this language here is to describe their giftings, those things that which he has gone at length to show that it's not about me, not about my personal what I have or what I don't have. It's for a common good. Number 2 in your outlines there, I think, is a common good. Why do I say that? In verse 28, he says this, God has appointed in the church. And he goes on to list these several individuals, these gifted individuals and gifts there. But in the church, God has appointed. This is, God has set this in place. This is language. The verb is used sometimes in Corinthians, at least once in chapter 3, with the idea of laying a foundation, of building something up. Chapter 3, verse 10. speaks about laying a foundation. He uses the same language there, the same word for appointed or laid. This is God doing this in the church. And if that doesn't solidify in your mind, this is for the common good. This is all that he's been driving for. That the Spirit has been giving these diverse gifts to the body, but for, verse 7, the common good. Or the fact that in the entire analogy in the middle section of the chapter, it's because there's this interdependence between the parts of the body. Furthermore, I'm convinced that when we talk about things specifically as, and we'll look at these here in a moment here, the apostles, prophets, particularly, these are for the benefit and for the establishment of the church. Ephesians, I'm going to turn over there, if you can turn with me. This is a helpful verse speaking about some of these things. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 19, Paul says to the Ephesians, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Paul's making a similar kind of corporate identity argument there. But he says this, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief," or the cornerstone, excuse me, "in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the apostles and the prophets are part of the foundation of the building. This is New Testament prophets, not Old Testament, like Isaiah, though they were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Micah, all those guys, and their writings were important, obviously, for the church. Paul is talking about the New Testament prophets. Why do I say that? Keep reading in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, "The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The apostles and the prophets lay a foundational work for the church, and it's for the good, for the common good. The language, even in Ephesians chapter 2, there is for this building together. But God has appointed first in the church apostles, then prophets. So this is a common good. It wasn't just for Paul's benefit that he was called an apostle. It wasn't just for Peter's benefit. They were called for the benefit of those to whom they would be sent. That is the definition of an apostle. The very simple definition of an apostle. He is one who is sent. A messenger. There are several different uses of the designation of apostle in the Scriptures. Jesus is called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3. Meaning he is the one who was sent from the Father to be an apostle and high priest of our common confession. He is the representative to earth. That's a great thing. It's an amazing thing. We know of the 12 apostles, plus Paul, minus Judas, plus Matthias. It's used in several different ways. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2 is referred to as an apostle. The fellow brethren with Titus in 2 Corinthians 8:23 are called messengers, but it's the same language, same word, apostolos. Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, Andronicus and Junius in Romans 16, James, the Lord's brother in Galatians, are referred to as apostles. The question is, what does this mean? Well, I think the proper way to say is that there are different kinds of apostles. Jesus is unique as the apostle. The 12, I would argue, with the addition of Paul, are unique in their office and responsibilities. But then when we talk about guys like Epaphroditus or the guys with Titus, they were messengers from the churches. If you sent people from one church to another, they were the envoys, they were the messengers, representatives, church planters even. So this term can have a broad use, and it does, in the New Testament. I would argue that what Paul is saying here is the fact that these are first apostles we're talking about, the unique office of the 12. There are specific qualifications for this kind of apostle, which, again, no one today, or no one even in Paul's day, really was concerned about being just a mere church messenger. When they were claiming to be apostles, they wanted to be apostles with the authority of a Paul or of a Peter. The qualifications for an apostle, particularly of Jesus Christ, in the office of apostle, and that's the language that Peter uses in Acts chapter 1, is that to be called by Christ. We'll just turn back there to Acts chapter 1. This gives an outline of the qualifications of those who would be of the New Testament apostolic gift in that regard. Not just not a messenger from one church to another, but an apostle. And the ones to whom we would refer to with the primary term of apostle. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 1, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness and falling headlong and burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. And became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language the field was called Hakeldama. That is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning with his baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show us one of these two, which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And drew lots for them. The lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. This particular qualification was not for a perpetual office of apostle. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the necessity of the continuing line of the Bishop of Rome, the apostle, essentially, Peter. There's no line of needing to replace that person. The office was what was being filled. And there was no indication that when James was beheaded, when any of the other apostles died, that their shoes were filled by another guy. These were specific qualifications required to fill the office, first of all, and a specific duty, which was to bear witness of the resurrection. So, very simply, to be an apostle, and by that I mean specifically with the 12 apostles or Paul, you had to be called directly by Christ, which happened to the apostles in Luke chapter 6 or elsewhere, and you see that in the Gospels. Paul's calling is recounded a couple times in Acts, notably in Acts chapter 26. Then you'd be taught by Christ, which we see here in this, what we just read. Paul was instructed for 3 years, I believe, referred to in Galatians. Witness the risen Lord. Paul sees Christ the Lord. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. These are the requirements of these who would be used in the formation, in the building block stage, in the groundwork laying stage of the church, along with the prophets. You don't keep building a foundation once it's been laid. You move on to the next step. Prophets, won't deal with that much this morning because we've covered that in the previous section. Talking about the same office, the same standards. Prophecy and prophets were only known by what was given in the Old Testament. There is no change in the requirements for a New Testament prophet. There was no changing of the need for accuracy, need for all those kinds of things. It was, the standards were the same. If there were changes, they would have been given to us so as to identify differences. Then he moves on. He says, God appointed in the church first prophets, second or apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Teachers here, simply just the word teacher. It's not merely a matter of knowledge, organization, and presentation, but God has blessed the church with teachers to fulfill His commands, to fulfill the training. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Again, we see the common good here. All these things, these gifts, are not for the benefit of the teacher, of the preacher, of the prophet, of the apostle. It's for the common good, the common equipping. And the point that the Corinthians were missing was they were thinking about my stuff, my importance, my gifting, and not how I am to be used to bless others and not to build myself up. Of course, Jesus is referred to as a teacher and a preacher. Paul was gifted as a teacher. There's requirements and there was even warnings. James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that such will incur a stricter judgment. In other words, the words that a teacher says will be judged, I think, more carefully, more directly than once what someone says who's not a teacher. Why? Because of the influence and responsibility. Very quickly here, a couple things here that are maybe a little bit more unknown. Gifts of healings we touched on. The fact that healings are miraculous. They are in every way different than anything anyone can have any claim to doing today. Quite frankly, not that God doesn't heal, but the gifts of healings, meaning the person does the healings. God heals miraculously. We heard this morning, praise, right? God heals. We give Him praise for that. He can do that whenever and however He pleases. And we are thankful when He does. But the gifting of those who are the ones gifted with healing is different than God doing that on His own in that regard. We covered that weeks ago. We get to this picture of helps. What does it mean, helps? Helps is not an often used word. As a matter of fact, it's the only place it occurs here in the New Testament. It's used, I believe, a few times in the Septuagint. In Psalm 22, it says, but you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. And it's the idea of the assisting, of helping there. It's this tangible needs meeting help. I think his gift is tied largely with meeting immediate needs and may well be connected with the showing of mercy, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, which, again, might likely be connected with the office and function of deacons, particularly if you look at Acts chapter 6, serving of tables, meeting those immediate, tangible needs. It's a spiritual gift. It's not a mundane task to be energized and joyful about raking someone's yard who can't do it. Waiting, serving tables in the church, that's not a mundane, behind the scenes, nobody cares about task. It's an important task that God has gifted some with. It's spiritual gifting. Again, similar to the administrations, the next word there is also used only one time. I think this word is related to indicating this idea of wise guidance. It's, I think, the word for navigating as of a ship. So think of someone who is in charge of properly navigating the ship in the sea. That kind of administration. Think of, when we talk about governments, the administration of this, that kind of administration idea. This is, I think, connected with the issue of guiding and of directing the local church. The couple references there on there are also from the Septuagint, the word which is same used word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Finally here, Paul goes through this rhetorical question. Essentially the answer is no, not everyone's an apostle, not everyone is a prophet, not everyone is a teacher, not everyone is a worker of miracle. Not everyone has the gift of healings. Not everyone speaks in tongues. Not everyone interprets. That's what he's saying here. Then he says this in verse 31, but earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. He is here giving them a corrected zeal. Earnestly desire. This is the idea of zealous. Be zealous for this. Sometimes translated jealous or envious, depending upon the nuance and what's trying to be connected there. But this is a very deep and sincere desire, and intensely interested in something. He says, but earnestly desire the greater things. Paul is not trying to tell them to not be interested in the spiritual gifts. They ought to be. But he says, you're doing it wrong. He says, earnestly desire these things. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. Amen. And the more excellent way is chapter 13. Love. Love as this coating, guiding principle for using and enjoying these spiritual gifts. Just like love would limit your liberty in Christ, love should cover over all that you do with your giftings in Christ. We'll come to that. But that's what he wants to direct them towards, that earnestly desire them in this new and better way. Don't lose your zeal, just direct it in the right place. Oh, would you please stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you have been so gracious to lay out the structure of the church, that throughout the body of Christ, back in the first century as now, you have dispersed those gifts, those giftings, those gifted individuals to different places in the world. Oh, as to have your church function, I thank you that not all the teachers, not all the servants, not all those with gifts of ministrations or helps are located in one place, but that they're spread out throughout the world so as to best be used to build up the body of Christ. I thank you that the giftings that you give to each one of us are not just about us, that we have an identity together. And Lord, help us to, as Paul was encouraging the Corinthians, to zealously desire these things in the right way. Lord, I thank you for the correcting that we have in the Scriptures. I thank you for the sovereignty that the Spirit has had in giving all of us the gifts that we need to do the purposeful ministry that you have for us. Now, Lord, as we walk out in faith this week, help us to exercise our spiritual gifts together in the body and out in the world so as to make your name great. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.